is file R64, 17 Points of the True Church. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation was first given some 30 years ago and only recently has been remastered and released again. It is now available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Even though recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will now hear is as valid today as when first delivered. After all, other than suspending polygamy in the late 1890s and finally giving their priesthood to the blacks 35 years ago, essential Mormon beliefs have changed very little since the death of Brigham Young. This file was republished in 2013 and is not copyrighted. In fact, we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, the 17 points of the True Church.
A couple of years ago, I had a friend of mine by the name of Mel Richmeyer, who lives in Iowa, send me a copy of a card. Looks like a business card. On the front of it, it says, "Your Eternal Life Agent, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." The bottom it gave the name of a Mormon missionary from the Missouri Independence Mission. But the fascinating thing was on the back, 17 points of the True Church. Does it meet the test? Obviously, the point here is that the young Mormon missionary wanted people to look over these 17 things and look up the scriptures and see that what they're saying about these 17 points is in fact the truth. Not only that, but that these 17 points identify their church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, as the only true church. Of course, the basic premise, the presupposition, if you will, is that there has to be an only true church. That's really not the question. The question is not which church is right. But the question that needs to be answered first and foremost is, what is the church? Is the church an organization with a president, several counselors, board of directors, with various whatever? People that have given themselves over to the real Jesus Christ, accepted him as Savior and Lord, and belong to him first and foremost, and then affiliate with various local congregations as the Spirit may direct them. So the question really isn't so much which is the true church, but what is the church? I believe the church is all believers in Jesus Christ, those who have accepted him and his claims and what he is and what he did for them. But this is still intriguing, the 17 points of the true church. How does Mormonism measure up by this very criteria that they themselves have established to identify the true organization or true church? Well, I would like to examine these various points, just as this card implies. Does it meet the test? Does Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, meet this test? As we examine these various points as we go along in the scriptures that they give, I'm not going to attempt to do a detailed Bible study or analysis of the various passages. I'll just take the points at essentially face value and apply them to the system known as Mormonism. This whole thing came about, I understand, from a meeting of some young college students years ago before the World War. And they decided what would be the things that would identify to them as to which church was right. None of them were apparently Mormons at the time. I listened to a tape by a Mormon by the name of Floyd Weston a year or so ago, and he described the whole happening here of who said what, but he didn't go into any detail on what the various marks were, the 17 points. In attempting to locate him by writing back to the people who had sold me the tape of his testimony, they said they didn't know how to get a hold of him or where he lived. But I am assuming that these are the same 17 points. And let's go from that standpoint. The first point is Christ organized the church, and the reference given is Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Turn in your Bible with me to that. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. I will, of course, be reading from the King James Version. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now their point is that Christ organized the church, and they give this reference of Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. In applying this to Mormonism, we will essentially have to defer the decision as to whether or not Christ organized the Mormon church. We know from history, in fact, that it was organized April 6, 1830 by Joseph Smith, Jr. and a few other men in the state of New York. That's when the corporate entity, the legal entity, which has become the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was in fact organized. We know from the Bible that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So let us just defer for the time being what this is talking about. Point number two, the true church must bear the name of Jesus Christ. And the reference given is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, I have a little problem in seeing why they would give this particular reference, that the church must bear the name of Jesus Christ, particularly when we read verses before and verses after. Verse 22, the verse before, says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And verse 24 following says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Actually, all Paul is talking about here is the male-female husband-wife relationship. He's certainly not giving any indication as to what, quote, "the church," unquote, must be named. But more importantly, we're, again, not too concerned with Bible apologetics or exegesis of biblical passages, but how these things apply to the Mormon church. If the true church is to bear the name of Jesus Christ, then Mormonism fails on this point. Oh, yes, today it's known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they say the "of Latter-day Saints" is to identify it from the "of former-day saints" at the time of Christ. But the question I want to ask is, what is the fact, what is in fact the proper name of the church? The first name, the second name, or the present name? Yes, they have had several different names of the church. When it was organized in 1830 in April by Joseph Smith and five others, it was known simply as the Church of Christ, both legally, locally, and commonly. Then in 1834, it was changed to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And that continued for yet another 4 years until finally, in April 26, 1838, God spoke in a revelation to Joseph Smith, known as Doctrine and Covenants, section 115, and said that the name of the church would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So, if the true church must bear the name of Jesus Christ, they have some serious problems. The first name was merely the Church of Christ. There are a number of Christian congregations that go by that title as well. And that is pretty close. But they really run into a difficulty with their second name, which they had for 4 years, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. No mention of Christ, no mention of Jesus. And it wasn't finally until April 1838, a full 8 years later, that they finally got what they consider to be their first name. Now, a little documentation for somebody who is a member of the Mormon Church, all you have to do is open up your Doctrine and Covenants to the copyright page. And it says, certain parts were issued at Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, 1833, under the title, The Book of the Book of Commandments for the Government of the Church of Christ. And then it goes on. An enlarged compilation was issued at Kirtland, Ohio in 1835 under the title Doctrine and Covenants of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. So there's some documentation for you. It's also in the history of the church. And particularly David Whitmer, in his address to all believers in Christ, pointed out the difficulties that he had because his Mormon church, his schism of Mormonism, was known as the Church of Christ until the day he died. He took umbrage, argued with Sidney Rigdon for having the name changed to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. So we find a difficulty here with point number two, that Mormonism would have to fail on that because of having all the different names. Point number three, the church must have a foundation of apostles and prophets. And the reference given is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, which says, Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now here we have a very interesting scripture and premise. The 17 points of the true church says the true church must have a foundation of apostles and prophets. But the scripture says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What we are dealing with is a difference. First of all, a little bit of context for Ephesians 2 in this part of it. Paul's addressing himself to Gentiles who are now part of the body of Christ. And he's explaining to them how they fit into this circumstance. So I encourage you to read all of Ephesians 2. But he is saying here that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. He's not saying that we are built upon a foundation of apostles. There's a big difference. What is the foundation of the prophets and apostles? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It is not saying that the church is built upon apostles and prophets, which is the Mormon position. In fact, they reverse that. They put a prophet first, secondarily, apostles. You have one prophet who is the head of the church, president of all the corporations, and underneath him, subordinate to him, is a group of 12 men called apostles. So we have a reversal here of the order of importance. Point number four. The true church must have the same organization as Christ's church. And again, we have Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 14. The most important verse is verse 11, which I'll read again. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now this, they are trying to say that this is the same organization that they have. They do have some men called apostles, and they have a man called a prophet. Notice it's singular in Mormonism. And they don't have any evangelists, and they don't have any pastors, and they have young boys that they call teachers. So we have one, two, three, four, five functions mentioned here. And out of that five, the Mormon Church only has three. And they have a whole bunch beside that, but just sticking with the scripture, they have three of the five. And notice again that the apostles are listed first, then prophets, Okay? In Mormonism, again, we have prophet being the chief man, the boss, the president of the church, and the apostles under him. Now, I'd like to point out some context here, which we need to examine in Ephesians 4, both on this point, point number 4, and the first one we mentioned about Christ organizing the church. The context of what Paul is talking about, particularly when we examine verse 7 and verse 16, is Paul is talking about the gifts that Christ gives to his body, the church. And some of these gifts include functions. Notice that the scripture, verse 11, says, "And he gave some, comma, apostles, and some, comma, prophets." And it goes on. Well, I recognize that the punctuation in the scripture is not inspired of God. It was added much later. But it gives an interesting sidelight. What is he really saying? Is he saying he gave some apostles and some prophets? Or is he saying, and he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, so forth and so on? Or, yet a third view could be, and he gave some apostles as gifts, and he gave some others still prophets as a gift, and he gave some evangelists. In other words, he gave some members of the body of Christ apostles to help them, and he gave some others prophets to help them, the gifts that Christ gives to the church. Well, when we examine the Mormon church, we see an entirely different kind of organizational structure than that of the original church of Jesus Christ in the days of the apostles. As I've already pointed out, they don't have evangelists. They say that a patriarch, a Mormon patriarch, functions as an evangelist, and that the bishops function as pastors. But it is they who are quoting this scripture saying that their organization is exactly the same as the New Testament organization. I think we've already demonstrated that at least two of these functions are totally absent from the Mormon church, and they have quite literally hundreds of others that were totally unheard of, both functionally and by title, in the primitive church. One clear example is that the office of deacon. In Timothy, I believe, it specifies that a deacon is to be married and the husband of one wife, and it says the same thing about a bishop being married, the husband of one wife. In the Mormon church, deacons are 12-year-old boys, and, of course, bishops are grown men. So we have also in Mormonism a group called the Seventies, which they get out of the Gospel of Luke, where Christ sent out 70 men. They were never called Seventies, and there is no reference in the New Testament or supplementary secular documents to support any function known as the Seventies. And they also have high priests, which was a Jewish function, never a function of the New Testament church. And in the Jewish religion, there was only one at a time, and the Mormon church has literally thousands of them. And they have all kinds of other functions that they have added from time to time and deleted and added again and restructured and reorganized. And in fact, the Mormon church organization today, in 1978, doesn't look anything like it did in the old days. In fact, in the beginning of the church, Joseph Smith was not called the president, prophet, seer, and revelator. He was merely first elder. And Oliver Cowdery was known as the second elder. It was not until 1831 that the office of high priests was added, and David Whitmer, in Address to All Believers in Christ, blames Sidney Rigdon for that. And then in 1835, we have the introduction of the group known as the Seventies, and Joseph's title was changed to president, and that's when we first got the Quorum of 12 Apostles. So if the church is to be organized on the same foundation as the primitive church, the Mormon church existed for 5 years with no apostles and no prophet, just a first elder. Then in the 1800s, the men that they sent out on missions for the Mormon church were not elders. Primarily, they were Seventies, traveling missionaries. That's not the case today. Most of the young men who are on missions for the Mormon Church are elders, very few, 70s. 70s are local missionaries. It was the other way around, so that's changed. Then in 1941, they introduced a new function known as the Assistants to the Twelve. They were to be ordained as high priests and to help in the ministry because of the expanding nature of the Mormon Church. Now, this lasted until recently, a couple of years ago. They did away with that designation and said that they reintroduced the first quorum of the 70, that there would be no definite number of the Assistants to the 12 when they first announced them in 1941. Now they changed that category and said that they were reintroducing, which really wasn't the case, but that's another topic altogether. But they deleted the Assistant to the 12. And now they've introduced other things like area representatives, and they've broken things up into zones, and they have regional representatives, etc., etc., etc. I think possibly one of the best things to use as an example, when Mormonism claims to be a restored, pristine church, a restored church that was lost in the second century or so, that when we talk about the word restore, a good example is a 1927 Chevrolet with a rumble seat and a canvas top. Now, if one is going to restore a 1927 Chevrolet, it's going to look like a 1927 Chevrolet. It's not going to look like a 1978 Corvette, because that's not a restoration. That's something else. So when we look at the structure of the Mormon Church in its early days and its middle days and its especially current, we see a vast difference right there just in the last 150 years or so, much less to what the original church looked like. There was no president in charge of all the different churches. The idea of a supreme pontiff was an idea that came 5 centuries later. You didn't have the apostles acting as a committee directing all the various aspects of the activities of the church. Oh, they had a leadership role, of no doubt, but there was no one supreme over another. So I don't think we have a restoration of the pristine church. It does not look like a 1927 Chevrolet. It looks like something else, and that's not a restoration. All right, point number 5. The true church must claim divine authority. The reference given is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10, which reads, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned by obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The point trying to be made here by the Mormons is that they claim divine authority and that nobody else does. That point is academic and not really pertinent to what we're discussing. Let's just take a quick look at what this chapter is talking about. I'd like to begin in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then it goes on and talks a little bit more. And then verse 4, it says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." This entire chapter is dealing with the calling of Jesus Christ alone. Not men, not high priests of men, but the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. It is certainly not a directive to the church for the selection of officers, whether they be called apostles, prophets, high priests, or anything else. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who was called to this great function. Now, claiming divine authority and having divine authority are two different things. Claiming it, it'd be like my saying that I am a Rockefeller. I could even legally change my name to Rockefeller, but that won't get me a dime out of the Rockefeller Foundation or access to the Rockefeller fortune. Now, if we see this in light of modern Mormonism, my experience in the Mormon Church and that of many others, and to this very day, it goes on the same way. The people in the Mormon Church, the men called to the priesthood or to different functions, are not called of God as was Aaron. For Aaron was called by the voice of God. Selection for promotion in the priesthood or a calling to a particular function like ward clerk or counselor in the bishopric or something like that is always done by a committee. The bishopric gets together and they review who's available and who might be able to do what, so forth and so on. Now, they claim inspiration for this type of thing, but it's definitely not the biblical injunction of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. Point number 6. The true church must have no paid ministry. Reference Isaiah 45:13 and 1 Peter 5:2. First of all, Isaiah has absolutely nothing to do with calling in the ministry. As a matter of fact, chapter 45, 46, 44, and 43 are very interesting reading, particularly for a Mormon, because again and again and again and again, God says over and over again, I alone am God. There is none else. There is none beside me. There was no God formed before me nor after me. But anyhow, verse 13 says, I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and he shall let go my captives, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. That has absolutely nothing to do with the priesthood. And 1 Peter 5:2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, 1 Peter 5:2 is not alluding to the fact that ministers of the gospel, those called to minister to the flock of God, are not to receive any pay. It is, in fact, shooting for or aiming at the intention of doing it. In other words, your motivation. It doesn't mean that you cannot receive sustenance for your efforts. What it does mean is don't do it because of money. All right? Again, the context there is motivation, not a pay scale. But let's look at this in light of the Mormon Church. Now, they claim no paid ministry, but that's not true. In fact, it's not even close. I will grant that the local officers in wards and stakes are not paid today. They used to be, but they're not now. But the men at the top, the general authorities, are definitely paid and paid very well. Not too much directly by the church. They have a small stipend from the church, probably not much more than $10,000 or $12,000 per year per man. But interestingly, when a man becomes a general authority, he automatically joins a number of board of directors of companies owned by the Mormon Church that were bought and paid for by Mormon tithing money years ago. And they receive stipends from each of these companies. And the president of the church is president of a long list of corporations owned by the church. But also, we also have about 30-story office administration building and a long list of departments which have many, many full-time workers, and they have to eat just like everybody else, and they are paid and paid well. The church has its own security force, which is paid well. Until recently, it owned a string of hospitals, which they now have turned over to a separate corporation, which is still controlled by the church. And they have a large number of businesses. All of these have paid employees. The entire seminary system of the Mormon Church is conducted at the high school level by paid seminary teachers, particularly in the Mountain West regions of Utah, Idaho, Arizona. Some of the other areas of the country, the seminary teachers are volunteer. But there is a whole educational system of the church. Of course, BYU is church-owned, and it has many, many employees there, and on the list goes. And in fact, the Mormon Church is probably the largest employer in Utah, with no question whatsoever, even larger, I think, than the state government. But more interestingly, in the Old Testament, we find that there are 21 references in the Old Testament to supporting the priests of God. Particularly, I draw your attention to Numbers chapter 3, verses 44 through 51, and Numbers 18, verse 21. And yet, we have a difficulty in the Mormon Church itself. Doctrine and Covenants, section 24, verses 18 and 19, it says the church is to provide for Joseph. And by the way, Joseph Smith never worked when he was the head of the church, and the church did support him very nicely. Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, verses 71 through 73, says the bishop and his counselors are to be paid. Doctrine and Covenants, section 51, verse 14, says bishops are to reserve money to themselves out of the tithing. And finally, another example, Doctrine and Covenants, section 119, verse 2, says tithes are for the priesthood and the presidency. So we do find that the Mormon Church does, in fact, have a paid ministry. It's not generally known, I admit that, and it's important that we examine it, and they fail on this point. Point number 7. The true church must baptize by immersion, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. And that says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him." The Greek word from which we derive our English transliteration, baptize, means literally to dip. Mormons do dip. They baptize by immersion, and I grant them this point. They do what I feel is the right way. I don't think it's particularly important in the physical mode of baptism necessarily, because I don't believe that baptism regenerates the person. It's your salvation is a matter of the heart, not a matter of water, how much or how little or how deep you go into it. So even a clock that doesn't work is right twice a day. Point number 8. The true church must bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Acts 8, 14. "Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Now, the Mormons do an awful lot of laying on of hands. But when I read this, I find out that verse 18 tells me that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Simon saw something happen to those who had their hands laid upon by the apostles. Because through this tradition of laying on of hands, and it is a biblical tradition, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, and I think it's fine, Simon saw something manifested. There was a change. There was something that happened that he lusted after this power. But be that as it may, applying this point that they say is a point of the true church to the Mormon church, they fail again. The Mormons claim that Adam was baptized by an angel and received the Holy Ghost and prophesied everything that would become of his posterity. This is in one of their books of Scripture. But I noticed that nobody laid hands on Adam. And also we have the case of Joseph Smith Jr. recorded in Joseph Smith chapter 2, The Pearl of Great Price, where he and Oliver Cowdery first baptized each other. And then they said that the Holy Ghost fell upon them and they prophesied and were filled with the Holy Ghost. But nobody laid hands on them, having the Melchizedek priesthood, which they say you have to have first in order to bestow the Holy Ghost. But yet Joseph and Oliver Cowdery also had that. But more importantly than anything else, we have the biblical example of Cornelius, who the Bible describes as a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who was being converted to Judaism. He was in the process of being proselytized and converting to Judaism. And as a Gentile, the Holy Ghost fell upon him and nobody touched him. Now, there are many examples in the New Testament where the Holy Ghost was received by somebody laying hands on them. But it is not a universal demand. And Mormon scriptures cause more problems than they solve with the case of course, Cornelius in the New Testament, Joseph and Oliver Cowdery in Pennsylvania, when they say that they met with John the Baptist, who did not have the authority to bestow the Holy Ghost, and of course the case of Adam. So they have difficulties in qualifying under point number 8. Point number 9 says, the true church must practice divine healing. And it gives Mark 3, verses 14 and 15, which says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. I ask only one question. Where is the manifestation of these healings? I mean miracle healings in Mormonism. Now, when I was in there, I never met anybody, oh, except one, and I'll come back to him, who had had Mormon elders lay hands on them, and they were raised up and healed of broken bones or cancer or anything. Oh, I knew people who knew people who knew people who knew somebody who, and while they were on their mission, that somebody knew somebody who laid hands on somebody who got healed. But that's not very well documented. And I think of the one instance of this young man, he was relatively young, had a young family, who had the Mormon elders lay hands on him to heal him of leukemia. And he was the only one I knew of who claimed a healing by the power of the Holy Priesthood. And shortly after I had left Mormonism, I found out that this brother died of leukemia. He was merely in a state of remission. And he died of the disease that he was supposedly healed of. And on his deathbed, his wife, who was pregnant, he said that he prophesied in the name of Jesus Christ that that child would be a son and his name would be so-and-so, and it turned out to be a daughter. But regardless of that, healings don't excite me one way or the other. Oh, I think it's great if somebody is healed and God can touch bodies and heal them today just as much as he ever did in the Old Testament or the New Testament era. But not all healings are necessarily from God. We have healings in Christian Science. We have healings in the Eastern religions. We have healings in the occult, in witches' covens, and Satan worshipers. And this person down in South America you may have heard about who does what they call psychic surgery with a rusty old penknife. And the incisions are extremely fine, like they were done with a very precise scalpel. And they heal in a matter of a day or so, and so forth and so on. And we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where God warns us about prophets who may come with signs and wonders, but teach a strange God. And we also have the warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have the Antichrist, who will come with all power and lying signs and wonders. So there are lying signs and wonders. So if somebody is healed, I want to know by what power they were healed. Were they healed by the power of Jesus Christ? And does that healing exalt Jesus rather than somebody's authority or priesthood or some coven of witches or even Satan himself? Okay, point number 10 says, the true church must teach that God and Jesus are separate and distinct individuals. John 17:11 and John 20:17. 17:11 in John says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And John 20, verse 17 says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Closely allied with this point is the next point that they list as being a point of the true church. That says, number 11, the true church must teach that God and Jesus have bodies of flesh and bone. And then give the reference Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. Luke 24, verse 36 through 39. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now these two concepts, that God and Jesus are separate men with bodies of flesh and bones, and these four verses are some of the favorites that Mormons do like to use to prove that God is a man with a body of flesh and bones, and that Jesus, of course, has a body of flesh and bones. We know that from the scripture. And they are physically separated, therefore they are separate, quote, individuals, unquote, and separate persons, quote, unquote. Both individual and person in the mind of the Mormon means a man, just like I am a man, or you might be a man or a woman. There are other verses that they also use to support these types of things. Now, this is not the time nor the place to really get into any depth on the doctrine of the triunity nature of the Godhead. But remembering our purpose to examine these 17 points solely against the Mormon position, the Mormon teaching, I would like to take these ideas that, for example, John 17:11, they say proves that the Father and the Son are one in purpose and will, but they are separate in physical fact. Thus the comment at the end of the verse, that they may be one as we are, coupled with the idea in John 20, verse 17, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Of course, Jesus there was still talking from his human nature, for he said just before that he was not yet ascended and glorified. And then in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, key in on the concept that Jesus Christ had a body of flesh and bones that was ascended into heaven. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But remembering that their point 11, says that the true church must teach that God and Jesus have bodies of flesh and bone. There is no reference in the Bible anywhere that will teach us that God has a body of flesh and bones. They have to extrapolate that. They say that, we're not going to go into that. We are going to examine whether or not Mormonism really does teach that. Well, I will grant that they do teach it now, but have they always taught it? That's the problem. Now, every time a Mormon missionary comes to your door, they want you to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it and ask God if it's true, and then you get what they call a testimony of it, and you wind up accepting the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, and the entire Mormon gospel, essentially on the strength of the Book of Mormon. But unfortunately for them, the Book of Mormon disagrees rather stringently with today's Mormon position. Now again, let's recap what that position is. That position is that God is a physical man who lived on a planet someplace else and became a god through eternal progression, rose to that status of godhood, had spirit children throughout eons of time, formed this earth here with the help of Jesus Christ and others, and peopled this world with his spirit children that he had through relations with his various wives. And that we too ourselves can become gods through the same law of eternal progression. It's all summarized in their little catchphrase, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. Now, much heralding and much eulogizing of the Book of Mormon occurs in Mormon circles, but my observation is that most Mormons are rather ignorant of what it contains and what it does say. Beyond the many stories of wars and fighting and nations rising and falling, but the theological implications of the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith Jr. said in the History of the Church, Volume 4, page 461, where he said that he had told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Now, this was spoken and recorded in November 1841, so he had the Doctrine and Covenants, as it was constituted at that point, with him at the time, as well as the Bible. But his statement was that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book, and a man would get nearer to God by following that book and what it said than any other book. That excludes the Bible, the Doctrine and Covenants, or anything else. Now, what I want to point out and why Mormonism would fail on point 10 and point 11, that the true church must teach that God and Jesus are separate and distinct individuals and that they have bodies of flesh and bones, is that the Book of Mormon itself does not teach that. In fact, it contradicts it chapter and verse. Now, I'm not going to go into all of them, but I would like to give a few references for the listener to look up. Time and again, we find in the Book of Mormon reference after reference, which clearly indicate, in language that is so much clearer even than the New Testament, that God is a tri-unity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost not are one God, but in the language of the Book of Mormon is one God. We find that right in the very beginning on the testimony page, which ends up saying that the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son is one God. Some of the references that are important, I'll give you the references and then I'll read a few of the verses. 2 Nephi chapter 11 verse 7. 2 Nephi 26, verse 12. 2 Nephi 31, verse 21. Mosiah 3, verse 5. Mosiah 7, verse 27. And that has an interesting beginning. It says, "And because he said unto them that Christ was the God, the Father of all things." And then it goes on. Mosiah chapter 15, beginning at verse 1 through verse 4, is very interesting. It says, "God himself shall come down among the children of men, and because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son." That's not separate individuals. Mosiah chapter 16, verse 15 says, "Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Amen." Then in Alma chapter 11, verse 26 through 31 discusses that there is only one God. And again in verse 38 of Alma 11, it says, "Now Zerizzum saith again unto him, Is the Son of God the very eternal Father?" Verse 39, "And Amulek said unto him, Yea, he is the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth, and of things which in them are. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last." See also verse 44 in Alma 11. In Alma chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, Ammon says that God is a great spirit. Alma chapter 22, verses 8 through 11, it says the same thing again. And finally, Moroni chapter 8, verse 18, tells us that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but he's unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. So here we have the most correct book on earth, according to the testimony of Joseph Smith himself, contradicting Mormon doctrine, current Mormon doctrine, about the nature of God. So on points 10 and 11, the Book of Mormon contradicts Mormonism. Point number 12 of the 17 points says, "The officers must be called by God," and references Hebrew 5:4, Exodus 28:1, Exodus 40, verse 13 through 16. And we've already discussed at some length Hebrews 5:4, that's the one that says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And again, remembering that Christ is the subject of chapter 5 of Hebrews, and that he was called of God, as was Aaron. Several times in the New Testament, we hear the very voice of God calling Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," etc. Exodus 28:1 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And Exodus 40, verse 13 through 16 says, "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses according to all the law, all that the Lord had commanded him, so did he." Since we have already discussed the Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 misapplication by the Mormons in an earlier point, I would like to just take a quick look at Exodus 28 and Exodus 40 and encourage the reader to read all of Exodus 28, because it goes into great detail on how the priest is to be consecrated and the sacrifices associated with it, so forth and so on. As also Exodus chapter 40. Both of those are very good chapters to read and compare against what they say are to be done for the priest's office versus what the Mormon church ordination ceremonies are like. There is no similarity whatsoever. even to the point of the laying on of hands. Mormons ordained by the laying on of hands on the head of the candidate. Aaron and his sons had no hands laid upon them. Any laying on of hands was done upon the sacrificial animals, not upon the priests. But more importantly than that is the fact that the officers of the Mormon Church are not called by God, as was Aaron, for we read here in Exodus 28 and 40, the words of God giving specific instructions as to what to do. In the case of the Mormon Church, the officers of the church are called by one another. Point number 13 says, the true church must claim revelation from God, Amos 3:7. Actually, I think it would be much clearer if they said the true church must have revelation from God, Amos 3:7. But be that as it may, the claim to revelation and the having of revelation are, in fact, two different things. Now let's read Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now this scripture, they say, demands that a prophet be the head of God's people at all times. Now I would encourage you to read the context of chapter 3 to find out what the prophet Amos is talking about. We get a hint from verse 6. I don't want to go into any real depth on this, but I do encourage you to take a look at it because it's very interesting. Verse 6 says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Then it goes on, surely the Lord God will do nothing except so forth and so on. What we are seeing in chapter 3 by what Amos is saying is that God will not bring judgment without first warning the people through the prophets. And God has done that. He has done it in the Old Testament with his people Israel, and we know from the record of the New Testament exactly what's going to happen, although we don't know when, but we do know exactly what's going to happen not only to the end of time, but right up to the very end of the millennium and the ushering in of eternity. God has revealed to his people through his prophets, John, Peter, Paul, Christ himself, told us what was going to happen right up to the end of time. And so God has told the world what is the story, even to the specifics of revelation of how many people are going to die, in what way, and in what sequence. This is not saying that God must have a prophet because he cannot do anything without one. This is essentially the Mormon point of view. They take this quite literally, that surely God will do absolutely nothing until or unless he reveals what he's going to do to his prophets. Now, in applying this to the system of Mormonism and their prophets, God certainly seems to have done an awful lot without revealing what he's doing to his prophets in Mormonism. I think the classic example is the very well-known and highly touted Mormon welfare system. Most people don't know that this was begun in 1936, and it was first called the Church Security Program. And not coincidentally, it came out at the same time as Social Security and was very similarly planned. Now, it wasn't the federal government stealing the idea from the Mormons. No, I think it was quite easily the other way around. But the point is that the Mormon prophet had to react to what God had done. Now, we had the tremendously devastating Great Depression of the late 20s and early 1930s. God did not tell the Mormon prophets what was going to happen, and the Mormon people got bit just as hard, and if not harder, than the rest of the people in this country and around the world with the economic devastation of the Great Depression. So in looking back, we see that the very famous, now famous, Mormon welfare system is not the result of revelation from God that it would be needed, but the reaction of the corporate managers of the Mormon Church, seeing the difficulties that their people had gotten into, vowing to themselves that they wouldn't let it happen again and to raise up their own economic base and support. Point number 14 says, the true church must be a missionary church, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Here we have the claim that they are a missionary church, and I will grant them that they are in fact a missionary church, but they are by no means the only missionary church. The Christians have been doing it for centuries before the Mormons came on the scene. And actually, it is only in recent years, say the last 20 or 25 years or so, that a real missionary effort has been set forth by the Mormon Church. And in fact, they really didn't start getting significant numbers of missionaries out into the field until the early 1960s. And since that time, since 1960, they have claimed baptism of about 1.5 million people. At the present time of this taping, 1978, they claim about 25,500 full-time missionaries in the field. Interestingly, this figure impresses Christians quite a lot. Mormons would have us believe that virtually every 19-year-old young man and quite a few 21-year-old single young ladies go out on full-time missions for their church 2 years totally without pay and at their own expense. Now, it is true that by and large they do go out on their own time and at their own expense, but it is by no means anything close to being a universal call in response to the Mormon appeal for missionaries. Only 20% of the Mormon eligible young people go on Mormon missions even today. And the missionary outreach was much, much smaller in past years. The percentages were extremely small. But they have had a tremendous push for the last 10 or 15 years to get missionaries out on the field. The pressure is unbelievable. When I was in a ward in Illinois, I had been given the assignment by my elders' quorum president to build a special bulletin board in the lobby of the ward building. This bulletin board was going to be broken down into 19 columns, and in that column was going to be a photograph retaken every year of each male child in the ward. The column would correspond to his age. If he was 5, he'd be in column 5. And the board was entitled Prospective Missionaries. These young people are growing up, seeing their face right there in the lobby, and the year that they would become a full-time missionary for the Mormon Church. This is an example of the kind of pressure that they put on their young people to go. The social pressure is unbelievable. With all this pressure, they get only 20% of their young people to go. This I know for a certainty from reading the Church News, July 1, 1978, wherein there was an article about the missionary effort of the church. And the article said that if everybody did go on a mission who was eligible to go, there would be 130,000 full-time missionaries. So they don't come too close from their own standard of being a missionary church to being a missionary church. Point number 15 says, the true church must be a restored church, Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Acts 3 says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Continuing, because I think it's important that we read the next verse, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, examining particularly verses 19 and 20, there is no hint in those verses that the writer is discussing the restitution of a church. And particularly in verse 21, it says that heaven must receive Jesus Christ until the restitution of all things spoken of by the prophets since the world began. And since the world began, the prophets of God have been promising the coming of the Messiah, first to die for the sins of the people and be cut off and then restored through resurrection in glory, and then later to return again to establish his kingdom forever, never to be torn down or broken. The first part has definitely happened. That's what he, the speaker, in this part of Acts is relating to. And the second is yet to come. This is a prophecy, again, of the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the restitution of an organization which was allegedly lost. When we examine what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and all the prophets, including Moses, have spoken of in the Bible, the promise of the coming millennial kingdom is not the Mormon kingdom. This verse also demands that Jesus Christ himself return at the time of the, quote, restitution, unquote, mentioned. And the scriptures tell us clearly that when Jesus comes again in glory, we will be sure that we will not miss it. For every eye shall see him, not just a young boy in the woods of New York in 1820 or a few other people allegedly seeing Christ. This is talking about his triumphant return to reign and rule forever. Point number 16. The true church must practice baptism for the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 29. Verse 16 says, "For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised." And then verse 29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" And I noticed in verse 30, Paul goes on and says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy?" Okay. Contextually, what we're dealing with in chapter 15 is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul introduces and describes and defines in the first couple of verses. And then he goes on at great length throughout chapter 15, arguing with the believers on behalf of one thing, the resurrection of the dead. This is not a doctrinal statement by Paul that baptism for the dead is a Christian practice and that they should practice it, or that it is a good idea to be practiced by whomever. That's why I point out the phraseology in verse 29. Notice Paul says, "What shall they do if which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" And then he comes back to the terminology, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" All Paul was doing in verse 29 was making a rhetorical or a rabbinical argument showing the folly of this particular practice. He was not endorsing it. He did not say to do it. And nowhere else in the New Testament are we instructed to baptize for the dead. Christ never mentioned it. No one else did either. But I will grant that the Mormon Church does practice baptism on behalf of the dead. The genealogical millions of dollars that they spend in genealogical research, and the multi-millions of dollars that they spend to build their temples. There are almost 20 of them now, and several in construction. And that they are, to my knowledge, with one or two exceptions of minor Mormon splinter groups who do consider it a valid doctrine, the only ones who do practice baptism on behalf of the dead. But that does not make it a mark of the true church. Here we are taking a verse quite out of context and saying that this is a Christian practice that should be done by Christians, and that is the function of temples in a Christian era. That, of course, is definitely an argument from silence. There is no historical evidence to back that up whatsoever. Point number 17 says simply, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. I would like to read from verse 15 through 20. Verse 15 says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now here is one place where I am in total agreement with them on the impact of the verse, by their fruits ye shall know them. The only disagreement we have is what is the fruit. And the Mormon system says that the fruit that they want people to examine is the good lifestyle, the strong families, the wholesome programs, their morally righteous views, the fact that their young people are so dedicated that they go out on their missions for 2 years, etc., etc. Now again, it is so important for us to examine contextually in the Word of God what is being said to whom and how. I would like to call your attention to verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are wolves. And he goes on to describe fruit, and good trees and bad trees, and how there's no good fruit on a bad tree and no bad tree on a good fruit, and that a bad tree is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he reiterates again, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, who are the them? Jesus says they are false prophets. Now, I'm not here to examine the lifestyle of the individual Mormon. I am not particularly concerned with that one way or the other from what the Word of God is telling me here. We are to examine the prophets, those who claim to speak for God. What is their fruit? Now, it's not to be the fruit of their life. So there is no necessity for me to examine the life of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young necessarily. That's a small part of it, but a very small part of it. The most important thing I can do is examine what that prophet has said. Who is the God that that prophet is serving? What kind of doctrine are they setting forth? What do they think of Jesus Christ, and how do we relate to the Jesus that they present? The reason I am so adamant about the fruit that we are to check is the fruit of doctrine is because of what Christ himself said. Because remember, he warned us in verse 15 that they're going to come in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like Christians, talk like Christians, at least on the surface, act like Christians are supposed to act, and so forth and so on. They will have a hearty handshake. They will talk about righteous moral living. They will talk about having strong families and obeying God obeying government and so forth and so on. But inwardly, Jesus said, they are ravenous wolves, and they were to check their fruit. Now, if Christ has warned us they're going to look like sheep, which, of course, is a type figure for his people, you know, my sheep know my voice, and so forth and so on. It's a type figure used throughout the Bible for the people of God. They're going to look like we are supposed to look, but we are to examine their fruit. And the only fruit that a prophet can have, as far as I'm concerned, and as far as the lessons that I learned from the Word of God, is what that prophet says that God says. For a prophet is not much more than a celestial Western Union messenger boy. Thus saith the Lord. And we are to examine that fruit in great detail, and that if there is corrupt fruit on that tree, then the whole tree goes. That includes family home evening, that includes white shirts and thin black ties and hearty handshakes and all the rest of it that's associated with this corrupt system, led by false prophets. So the whole thing of point 17 is really one of the prime issues associated with the system of Mormonism. Do their prophets represent the true and living God of the Bible? The very first thing we must do is examine the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith. And I have done so in detail in another tape entitled Profile of a False Prophet, wherein I examine Joseph Smith and to some extent Brigham Young on four, five, or six major principles that we learn from the Bible, the Word of God, as to how to examine or test a man who says, "Thus saith the Lord." And on each and every point, Joseph and Brigham Young fail the prophet's test. And according to the instructions of our Lord in this chapter, their fruit, and their fruit is the Mormon Church and its variations, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the other hundred or so different splinter groups that have broken off from time to time and continue to do so. We are to take all of that fruit from the tree of Joseph Smith, cut it down, and throw it into the fire. The last thing that they bring up, it's not a numbered point of the true church, is a statement at the bottom of this little card which says, "Why are these things important?" And they reference Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And that says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And that is so true. That is why it is important, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That Jesus is unchangeable. He is Almighty God in human flesh. He is God manifested to mankind in the flesh. That everything that God is, Jesus is in human form. For the scripture says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that all things were created for him and by him, and nothing was made that was not made without him. He is not a creature. He is not the first one born of a heavenly father and a heavenly mother who are graduated from another planet elsewhere in this universe and became God and Goddess themselves. He is not the result of sexual relations between God the Father and Mary 2,000 years ago. No, the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is the Jesus who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him by faith. The scripture says, "For it is by grace that we are saved, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." I can assure you that when it is all said and done, there will be no flesh who will be able to glory or boast in the presence of God. Salvation is not something one earns. It is the gift of God. You do not work for a gift. If it were of works, then we would have whereof to boast, as Paul says in Romans. But there is no boasting, because there is no work. Salvation through Christ is the gift of God. We have examined 17 points that the Mormons say identify the true church. In summary, let's review and see exactly how many of these that really apply to the Mormon church as they intend it to be. Point number one was Christ organized the church. We've seen, well, there is an organized church known as the Mormon church, but there's over 100 others that claim revelation and authority from Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. So we can't really give them a full point value on number one, because it has not been necessarily demonstrated that Jesus Christ was the one who organized the Mormon Church. Point number two, the true church must bear the name of Jesus Christ. They fail on that, at least for the first 8 years of their existence, because they were known first as the Church of Christ, and then for 4 years as the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Wherein is the revelation? Where is the guidance from God to give them the true name? It didn't come until April 1838. So they fail on point two. Point three, they said the true church must have a foundation of apostles and prophets. Calling a man apostle is one thing, him being one is another. Calling a man a prophet and him being one is yet another. Saying that you have 12 men that constitute the quorum of the 12 apostles does not make it so. These men don't demonstrate the power of the original apostles, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the spiritual power that they had to turn the world upside down in their own lifetimes. We have not seen in the original group of 12 apostles the apostasy that we have seen in the quorum of the 12 apostles in Mormonism. And the Utah church, the big church, is not the only one that has 12 apostles. A number of the other groups do too. Why are they not the true apostles and the Utah version the false apostles? Finally, the point is, you only build a foundation once. You do not rebuild a foundation and rebuild a foundation and rebuild a foundation. And the scripture was telling us that the foundation is built upon Jesus Christ himself. He is the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Point number four, the true church must have the same organization as Christ's church. Mormonism fails chapter and verse on that. Their organizational structure is nothing like the original church, other than having a few offices that they say are the same. The next point, point number five, the true church must claim divine authority. Again, claiming it and having it are two different things. Point six, the true church must have no paid ministry. I think we've shown that they have quite a paid ministry. And yet the scripture contradicts that very idea. There is absolutely nothing wrong scripturally, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that a man should be supported by the people of God as he serves them and God. So they have a paid ministry and say they don't. They fail on that point. Point seven, the true church must baptize by immersion. They do it, all right. Point eight, the true church must bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying out of hands. Again, laying hands on and demonstrating the power of the Holy Ghost, again, are two different things. The true church must practice divine healing. Where is it? Point number 10, the true church must teach that God and Jesus are separate and distinct individuals. And point 11, the true church must teach that God and Jesus have bodies of flesh and bone. We find in Mormonism that although they do teach that now, that has not always been their doctrine. The Book of Mormon contradicts them chapter and verse. Not only on the point of being distinct individuals, wherein the Book of Mormon says that the Son is the Father, but we also find that the Book of Mormon teaches very strongly that God is a spirit. So they fail on those points. Point number 12, the officers must be called by God. The Mormon Church officers are called by each other. Point 13, they must claim revelation. Claiming it again and having it are two different things. Point number 14, they must be a missionary church. They do have missionaries and they do reach out, but nothing, as far as I'm concerned, to meet the magnitude of the Great Commission that the Church of Jesus Christ from the beginning of Christ's ministry to this very day in reaching out to a lost and dying world with the truth of who Jesus really is. The true church must be a restored church, point 15. That's a nebulous claim based on a scripture that has nothing to do with it. Claiming to be a restored church and being a restored church demands that the original church was lost in the first place. And they have not demonstrated that, And Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the gates of hell have not prevailed against his church. God has always had a people. Point 16, they must practice baptism for the dead. Saying that that is a point of the true church, and it being a point of the true church, I think we have examined quite clearly, even though they do practice it. And most importantly, point 17, by their fruits ye shall know them. You shall know their prophets by their fruits. And the fruit of the Mormon prophets is corrupt fruit, and the whole tree must go down into the fire. These things are important because Hebrews 13:8 does say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no salvation under any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. But it has to be the real Jesus, not another Jesus.
There is beauty all around.